I'm delighted to see you. I've had a good day in the Lord. I've enjoyed my visit here in your town. It's a special delight to have Charles and Judy Sandusky in the meeting tonight. Brother Charles, raise your hand so the folks will know where you are. They're from the Verdigris, Claremore area. I've known them for 40 years or more. They're getting older. And thank you for driving over to be with us tonight. I'm preaching tonight from the book of Romans, chapter 5, and beginning at verse 12. Last night, we went back beyond the beginning of time and took a look at the everlasting covenant and saw how that was a Trinitarian plan, how that God selected us, how the Son saved us, and how the Spirit sanctifies us. Now, tonight, we're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. Can you do that in your mind's eye, in your imagination? We're going to go back to the creation, and we're going to talk about Adam. In particular, we're going to talk about the federal headship, the seminal headship of Adam. And we're going to see how that God has dealt with us through a substitute. We're going to learn something about the doctrine of imputation. We're going to learn how we, as individuals, were present in the garden, so to speak. We were in the loins of our father Adam. We were represented by him. And what he did was imputed to us. Now, we should not be alarmed at this, because we know that God continues to deal with us through a substitute. Just as Adam fell, and that impacted us just as much, Christ is our spiritual head, and he has represented us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And God has taken our sins and imputed them to Christ, and he has taken the righteousness of Christ and imputed that to us. Does that sound like anything you'd be interested to hear about? Well, that's what the book of Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, talks about. Let's read now, beginning there at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was of one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now I have five items in my sermon. Are you able? Number one, I want to talk about Adam as the first man. In the late 1980s, I was elected to serve on the trustee board of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. At my first official trustee meeting, we were in the banquet room of the Galt House Hotel in Louisville. Professors and administrators and trustees. And at each of the tables, there was a professor that hosted that small group at the table. The question was broached to the professor at our table. Do you, sir, believe in the historicity of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis? And he said, oh my, yes. And then the question was narrowed further. But do you believe that Adam and Eve were real historical people? And he said, yes. And then the question was narrowed further. But do you believe that Adam and Eve were real historical people, the first man and the first woman created directly by the agency of God, the progenitors of the human race? And he said, oh no, no, I do not believe that. I believe, said he, that Adam, spoken of in the book of Genesis, refers not to one man, but to many men and many women. I said, Dr. Watts, the folks back home in Heber Springs, Arkansas, where I live and serve, would experience a high level of emotional stress if they knew that their money was paying the salary of a professor here at their oldest seminary who was teaching another generation of preacher boys that the Adam and Eve spoken of in the book of Genesis was not the first man and the first woman created by the agency of God, the progenitors of the human race. And his response was this, Brother Miller, the average Baptist back home sitting out on the front porch in the rocking chair does not possess the acumen to understand the nuances of theology, nor are they capable of articulating theology. Well, you folks don't know me very well, but I'm just going to tell you, that did not set well with this country preacher. And I mustered all of the grace I possessed at the moment. And I said, Dr. Watts, it is my humble opinion, sir, that a lot of the Baptists back home sitting out on the front porch in the rocking chair may very well have forgotten more theology than you apparently know. You say, now, David, why is this important? What difference does it make whether Adam in the garden represents just one man or many men? Well, it matters because of the veracity, the truthfulness of Holy Scripture. You see, Adam is referred to in 1 Corinthians as the first man. Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. If we can't accept what the Bible says about the first Adam, how can we depend on what the Bible says about the last Adam? If we can't accept what the Bible says about Adam's sin, how can we depend on what the Bible says about Jesus' atonement? You can't have it one way without the other. He's the first man. I want you to see him in a second regard. I want you to see him as a free man. Do you see him there? Let me tell you something about Adam prior to the fall. He had no original sin. He had no depravity. He was sufficient in and of himself to stand in obedience to God. And yet he was free to fall. The Lord said, You shall eat of all of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat of it. That was the clear commandment of God. Adam was free and sufficient in and of himself. He possessed the volitional capability. He had free will. He could stand in obedience, or he could choose to fall. Now, let me just tell you, none of us in this room ever possessed that kind of freedom. You and I were never capable of standing in perfect obedience to God. That was the problem with the law. I recently memorized the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'm currently reading and preparing a sermon. It says, finding fault with that first covenant, it necessitated a second covenant based on better promises. You know why? Because the Old Testament folks lacked the ability to perfectly obey the law. That's you. And that's me. We were never sufficient to stand in obedience. I can tell by looking at you. And for that matter, you and I were never even free to fall. We came into this world fallen. Do you ever go on a diet? Did you? And folks who can't even go on a diet will argue for free will. Will argue that they have the natural capability of turning from sin in repentance and turning to the Lord in faith. I love Free Will Baptist, don't you? I've had the most unusual experience. I've preached for the Free Will Baptist. I preached 3 years in a row at the Alabama State Free Will Baptist Pastors Conference. I've preached at the Arkansas Free Will Baptist Pastors Conference. I've preached in their college in Nashville, Tennessee. 1 year I preached 4 nights at their annual Bible conference where their donors and alumni come together. I had the wonderful privilege of visiting with Dr. Forlines. He was 80 years old. He'd been teaching the Bible there at the Free Will Baptist College for decades. We were in the cafeteria. Preacher boys were gathered around. I had the privilege of asking this question to Dr. Forlines. What all was affected in Adam by his fall? Was his will affected? Or did his will come through the fall unscathed? And he wasn't able to answer the question. Everything about Adam was different after the fall. Let me talk to you now more in depth about that. We see him as the first man, as the free man. Now I want you to consider him as the fallen man. Let me tell you 3 things about him. Number one, he is now constituted a sinner in the sight of God. Not just having committed a sin, but he is now organically, systemically, a sinner. I'm talking about the wool and the warp, the sum and the substance of his being. He is now regarded a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And number two, he is corrupted as a sinner. There is now in him a law of sin. It's in his members, and it wars against the law of his mind and brings him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members. That's what Romans chapter 7 says. He's constituted a sinner, and he is corrupted as a sinner. Why are you and I surprised when we hear the news? Why is it so shocking to us that Al-Qaeda and ISIS and Boko Haram would commit such atrocities in our world today? It's nothing more than the corruption of Adam's transgression. And beloved, hear me well. The depths of human corruption have not been fully fathomed yet. It has yet to be seen how corrupt man could be were it not for the restraint of a sovereign God. But I want to tell you something else about Adam. He is now condemned as a sinner. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He did not die physically on the day that he sinned. He did die subsequently. He did die later, physically died as a consequence of his sin. But on the day that he transgressed the commandment of God, he died spiritually. He is now dead in trespasses and in sins. Condemned. Do you see it? Now I want us to move to a fourth item. And I want to talk to you for a moment regarding Adam as the federal head, the seminal head of men. For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The judgment was by one to condemnation. When Adam sinned, you and I were affected. The same three things that happened to Adam happened to us long before we were ever born. We were constituted sinners in the sight of God because of Adam's transgression. Have you noticed you don't have to teach a child to sin? You don't have to teach him to lie or to steal or to be selfish. They get that by natural generation. They get it from their parents and they from their parents. It's been said if you go back far enough, we all have common ancestors, a drunken sailor and a crooked farmer, Noah and Adam. And number two, we were corrupted as sinners. The difference between us and Adam in the garden prior to the fall, Adam had no natural depravity and no original sin, but you and I have both. There is this natural torque on our being, this basic natural inclination toward sin. And further, we were condemned as a sinner. Are you aware that many Baptists in our day reject this notion of condemnation because of Adam's transgression? They say man is not guilty until he has personal, as a moral agent, sinned against God. I want to discuss that with you further. These are the results: constituted a sinner, corrupted as a sinner, and condemned as a sinner. But I want you to see what the rationale is. Is God free? Is God sovereign? If God saw fit to have us represented in Adam, is he not free to do so? If God is free to have Christ represent us as our substitute in the atonement, why would we want to take it one way and reject it the other? It amazes me that folks who reject the notion of imputed guilt readily accept the notion of imputed righteousness. Is this a foreign notion in the Scriptures? Did I mention I'm preaching through Hebrews? When I came to chapter 7 and the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, and the writer argues for the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of Aaron and Levi. He says he's not after Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, abideth a priest forever. And he says, even Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. When Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all of the spoils. Do you remember that from your reading of the Scriptures? And the writer says this, and as I may so say, Levi, who receives tithes, also paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. Well, that was decades and decades prior to Levi's existence. How could it be that it said that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek? It's because he was represented federally, seminally, in his father Abraham. And God deals with us in the very same manner. Are y'all getting any of this? You know what I'm about to do? I'm just about to stop and go back and repeat every single word of this. Now, what's the response to this? How do people respond to this kind of theology? There are two basic responses. The first one is this. Oh my, that's not fair. It is just not fair. We were not there in the garden. We didn't take of the fruit. It wasn't us. It is just not fair to hold someone accountable for something that another person did. But again, now they don't mind at all receiving the benefits of Christ's substitutionary atonement on their behalf. But I've got news for you tonight, beloved. God is not fair. Do you remember the story in the book of Matthew? The owner of the vineyard goes out early in the morning to hire some workers. And then later in the morning and finally at noontime, he hires others. And mid-afternoon, and finally, with only 1 hour left in the day, he hires some more people to work. And when it's time to settle up with them, those who worked only an hour received the same amount of pay that those who had borne the heat of the day. And those who had worked longer began to murmur and complain, and they said, "This is not fair." You remember what the Lord said? He said, "Am I not free? Do I not have the right to do with mine own as I will? Did you not agree to work for me for a penny for the day? I've done you no wrong. And further, am I wrong because I'm generous to these who've worked a shorter period of time?" Now, there are four lessons in this text. One is, it's always too early to quit, but it's never too late to start. That's one lesson. Another lesson is, another man's blessing will never be your loss. If you learn how to rejoice in another man's blessing, now as long as you think you deserve at least as much or more, you're never going to be happy. And number three, you always get better pay when you let the Lord keep the books. And number four, listen now. God may not be fair, but He's always just. And God's not fair in a lot of other areas. Do you believe in progressive revelation? That is, that the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures did not come all at once. They came over a period of several hundred years in several different ways. Might not those antediluvians, those people who lived prior to the flood, complain that God had not been fair to them? Why should you and I have the full revelation of Scripture and the antediluvians had none? You say, well, David, they had those types and shadows. They bring up the Lord killing those beasts to clothe Adam and Eve with skins. And they say that pictured the coming of Christ, because the blood was shed. Well now, beloved, let me tell you, you're on tenuous grounds, exegetically, to build a theology on that. That's us looking back. Have you noticed 2020 is better looking back? Are y'all getting what I'm trying to tell you? What if all we had was the Pentateuch? Are you aware? There are 1.7 billion people in the world today who've never yet heard the name of Jesus in their own language. Might they not say it's not fair? Why are you and I privileged to live in the Bible Belt of the United States of America? I tell you, we ought to fall on our knees and begin to bless and praise God for His mercy. If God had dealt with us strictly in justice, we'd all be in hell tonight. God's not always fair, but he's always just. You know what the other response is? What about infants who die? Now, I need you to sit up as tall as you can get. Get your shoulders back and your chin up. Give me your best attention. Because often folks hear what they want to hear instead of what you're saying. It happened. I went to Marlton to preach at the stewardship rally. I was late getting there. I was still walking. A friend of mine helped me up the steps. The man who introduced me was blind. The folks just stared at me. I said, I'll say something funny. It'll help them relax. When I came to the podium, I asked, has anybody present been run over by a bulldozer? And there wasn't even one. I said, well, if there had been, then today we'd have the biblical precedent on the program. The maimed, the halt, and the blind. I thought that was hilarious. Mr. Dale Kirkland, the blind man, laughed and laughed. But he was the only one. No one else even smiled. Glenda, my wife, said on the way home, David, I pray the dear Lord will give you enough presence of mind to never do something like that again. But the next day, she and I went over to DeWitt, Arkansas, over in East Arkansas by the White River and the Arkansas River. And the place was dimly lit, just a corporal's guard present. I'd trained Brother Eugene Hughes in how to help me get up, negotiate the steps. I went through the thing 3 or 4 times with him. But we got out to the church, and the people were already inside, and he got nervous, and he tightened up, and I couldn't move either. It was a balancing act. And I like to never got up the 2 or 3 steps. And the folks just stared at me. They didn't sing. They didn't even close their eyes during the prayer. They just stared at me. I said, by George, I'm going to say something funny. When I come to the podium, it'll help them relax, get their mind off my affliction, so they'll hear my address. So in a moment of inspiration, I remembered that joke I had told the day before. So I set the stage for them. I told them how Mr. Kirkland loved a practical joke, how winsome he was. He built grandfather clocks, blind. I'd been to his home, gone out to his shop. I knew him well. I told him how, when I came to the podium, I asked, has anyone present been run over by a bulldozer? Well, there wasn't. And I gave him the punchline. If there had been, then we'd have the biblical precedent on the program today. The maimed, the halt, and the blind. Oh my. There wasn't even one that laughed. No one even smiled. You can imagine the kind of service we had. It was cold. But the next morning, at the pastor's home, we were seated at the breakfast table having breakfast. And a lady called, and in the course of the conversation, she shared this observation. Oh my, isn't it a shame that Brother Miller was run over by a bulldozer? That happened. It happened. She was so mesmerized by my affliction, she didn't hear a word I said. She thought I said I'd been run over by a bulldozer. Now, do I have your attention good? What about infants that die? I believe that infants that die go to heaven. I want to tell you why I believe it. I believe it because I want to believe it. Number 2, I believe it because I've always heard it. Number three, I believe it because there's a class of scriptures that seem to teach that. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. David said of his infant child that died, he cannot return to me, but I can go to where he is. You remember those? But we have a dilemma here. Did you notice what verse 14 said? It said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, in that interim between Adam and Moses, several hundred years expired. The law was given by Moses. No one prior to that died because they transgressed the Mosaic law. You understand? And they did not die because they had sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is, they did not sin after a clear, plain, spoken commandment by God. And some would add a third category. Perhaps they sinned against their conscience and the general revelation of nature. And I would grant that as a possibility. But we're still not off the horns of the dilemma, because infants died which had not sinned like Adam, had not sinned against the Mosaic law, and had not sinned against conscience. Do you see the dilemma? Now, what do we do? Some have sought to assuage our conscience by saying they are among the elect. Perhaps that's the case. We remain hopeful, don't we? Al Mohler preached a sermon regarding the 20-year-olds and under who endured the Exodus wanderings in the wilderness and likened that to infants or youngsters in innocence. As much as I appreciate and admire Al Mohler, the best I could offer from his efforts was he effectively raised the age of accountability to 20. We must be pastoral. We must always be compassionate. We must revert to texts like this, that the God of all the earth will do right. And we rest in His grace and mercy. Now, are y'all doing okay so far? You got time for one more item? You wouldn't want to leave on this note, would you? We've seen Adam, the first man, the free man, the fallen man, the federal head of man. Now I want you to see him as the figurative man. The last of verse 14 says, he is a figure of him that was to come. Adam typified Christ, in that he represented his people federally and seminally. In the very same way Jesus represents his people. He went to the cross as our substitute. He purchased redemption for us. in Christ alone our hope is to be found. And I like it that way, don't you? I like what Jesus has done. I believe that when he died in my place. That he died literally as my substitute. He took the blame and bore the wrath on my behalf. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes in prayer. Our Father, I thank you tonight that just as Adam died and we suffered the consequences, that Jesus also died and we enjoyed the benefits. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And now, Lord, I pray that if there's any in this room who never bent the knee nor bowed the head before Christ, would the Spirit of the living God draw them, quicken them, grant them repentance, grant them faith to believe this wondrous story that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. In his name I pray. Amen.